And that was beautiful. I encourage you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to ask you to jot a few things down during the sermon. I hope that you'll have something you can write with as well. Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. You may remain seated. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 9. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Lord Jesus, we thank you for this text. The text that gives us the story of one man overwhelmed with your mercy towards him. And Lord, in the brief time that we have this morning, I pray that you will overwhelm us with the mercy that you have shown us. And may this man's story become our story after he was saved. And Lord, we must have your Spirit do this work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you watched the news this week or read much news on the internet or in print, you came across what I consider to be just an absolutely incredible story. It started coming out around Tuesday and around the 5th and the 6th, but it was a story, a true story, of a Medal of Honor that was bestowed this week. How many of you saw that story? Raise your hand. Incredible story. And President Obama on Wednesday bestowed this honor on a soldier who died after saving 22 lives in Afghanistan. And I love the story. It's a true story, and it's brief, and I want to share some of this clipping with you because you need to be overcome by the truths of the story. His name was Staff Sergeant Robert Miller, and he was the youngest member of his squad. He was a 24-year-old Green Beret, and he was on his second tour in Afghanistan when his unit was ambushed while moving through the Kunar province near the Pakistan border on January 25th of 2008. And what happens, what transpires after the first shot rang out is amazing. He and his group were on a mission to find high-value enemy insurgents. Miller's team consisted of 8 elite American soldiers and 15 Afghan troops, and they were moving along a rocky, snow-covered trail when the first shots rang out, and Miller's captain was injured almost immediately with the first shots. As the squad took cover, Robert realized that they were badly outnumbered from above. And rather than retreat to safer ground, he decided to run directly at the enemy, eliminating numerous militants and providing his men with the cover that they needed to escape. His parents were told that he saved the lives of all 22 men, 7 of them fellow members of the U.S. Army Special Forces. And these are the words of his mother. "As they got near the structure, there was ambush, and they were attacked by over 100 insurgents that had hidden behind boulders, and it was a very intense situation," end quote. And his dad said this, "He, my son, essentially stayed in the kill zone to keep control of the situation and allowed everybody else to get out of the kill zone and basically gave them a chance to reorganize and regroup," end quote. Staff Sergeant Robert Miller died holding his rifle, firing it until it ran out of ammunition. He had thrown his last grenade, and he fought, listen to this, for 25 minutes after he himself had already been shot in the shoulders and in the ribs. One of the men that whose lives was spared that day on his team, this guy's name is Nick McGarry, and he said this, an eyewitness, quote, "I would see him go to another place, attack that area, attack another area, attack another area. I can honestly say, if he wouldn't have done that, we probably would have gotten flanked and a lot more people would have died." End quote. And listen to this. Members of his unit said there were so many bullets hitting the ground around him that the dust kicked up and made him almost invisible, but he kept firing right until the end. I mean, is that not an incredible story? An incredible story and worthy of the Medal of Honor. That just grabs my heart when I read something like that. It's an incredible story, listen, of a hero's life before his death. Now, as we come to our text this morning, Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, we have another incredible story, but this time it's about a man's life after his death. We meet a man in this text. It's a man that if you are reading through the Gospel of Matthew and you come to this point, you haven't heard his name technically yet. It's the first mention of his name in the Gospel and in the New Testament. Yet you would have already heard much about him or much from him, because the man in our text this morning is the author of this Gospel, Matthew. He is known by some who study the Bible as one of the silent apostles. There are no recorded spoken words of Matthew in Scripture. But he's a man of many words, we know, because we hold in our hands his gospel. And Matthew, though no recorded words are in Scripture from him that he spoke, nonetheless his recorded words that he's written have introduced the king to every generation since then. An incredible story of a man and his life after his death. And while Matthew is a man of few words as far as recorded spoken words, I don't imagine that he didn't lack things to talk about. As a matter of fact, using my imagination somewhat this morning, I wonder if Matthew would say, you know what, if you want to hear anything from me, about me, I only have one thing to talk about today, and it's this. I want to tell you my story of how I met Jesus. That's what he would say, I believe. I want to tell you the story of going from death to life. And Matthew, I believe, would be overwhelmed because of what he records in his gospel. He would be overwhelmed, I believe, with three simple facts as he tells you his story. And I'd like for you to jot these down for the Grace Gathering this afternoon. Three simple facts that Matthew could never get over. Simple fact number one, my impression of Christ. Matthew would want to tell you much about his impression of Jesus Christ, especially before his conversion. It's interesting, all three gospel accounts that tell this story, that would be Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, and then right here in Matthew chapter 9, all three of these gospels put this story immediately on the heels of the story that came right before it about the man that was healed and his sins were forgiven. Let's be reminded of that story. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Getting into a boat, you say, why was he getting into a boat? Well, chapter 8 finished with Christ dealing with the maniacs of Gadara, the demon-possessed men, the swine, the cliffs, remember all that? He's getting back in his boat, and we come into chapter 9. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, Capernaum. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, what you don't see here from Matthew's words is how these friends got this paralyzed man to him. The crowd was so great in chapter 9, verse 2, in that scene, that they had to literally make a hole in the ceiling and lower him down. That's the story here. That's why the next sentence in verse 2 says, seeing their faith. Wow, holes in ceilings, letting friends down to the floor. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your greatest problem is now solved. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I firmly believe, because of where the gospel writers put the account of Matthew's conversion, that Matthew was in that crowd in verse 8 that saw this miracle. They were awestruck and they glorified God. I believe that the first time Matthew is exposed to Jesus is not in verse 9 of chapter 9. There had been much activity already in Capernaum where Matthew was employed. He would have been so impressed by this young preacher. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 8, verse 1, after the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him." Is Matthew in that crowd? There's a very, very good chance. In chapter 8, verse 14, we see that he's in Capernaum. In verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him..." What's going on? I believe that there are crowds all over the place, and Matthew is privy to what is going on. He was impressed with this young guy, this young preacher. He'd heard him teach. He'd seen miracles. He'd heard that sins are pardoned. "Matthew, what really impressed you about Christ?" Well, he would tell us, first of all, what impressed me about Jesus was that he met man's needs. He met man's needs. Again, back in chapter 4, before the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records this, verse 23. "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, who was suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Matthew, what impressed you about him? He was just meeting men's needs. And not just the demoniacs, not just the paralytics, not just the leprous people. Yeah, he was meeting those needs, but he reached down and declared that he could reach and meet man's greatest need, and it's a sin. It's amazing. He met man's needs, but what else struck you about this guy, Matthew? Well, not only did he meet man's needs, but he could see clear through to the heart of man. As a matter of fact, here in chapter 9, we saw that when we read this, that when he declared that this paralytic's sins were forgiven, it says in verse 4 that the scribes were saying, "Well, this guy blasphemes," and it says in verse 4 that Jesus knew their thoughts. I mean, Matthew's like, "I was there." He knew what they were thinking. But even more impressive than knowing what they were thinking, he knew the heart condition of the paralyzed man and that he had sins that needed forgiven. He says, now if he knew the scribes' hearts and he knew the paralytic's heart, he must know my heart too. What's your impression of him? What was your impression, Matthew? He was incredible. He knew needs, and he saw the heart. But then Matthew, I believe, will quickly move to a second thing that he just couldn't get over as he tells you his story. Not only his impression of Christ, but I think he would want to talk to you about his invitation from Christ. His invitation from Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. "And Jesus went on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and he followed him." I mean, just let the weight of that verse sink on your shoulders if you're Matthew. He'd been in a pack of a multitude on several occasions, and for sure right here in the first couple verses of chapter 9. And people are now starting to talk about God because of the ministry of Jesus. He's the centerpiece of conversation. And then suddenly, when we go from verses 8 through verse 9, listen, this Jesus that is in the centerpiece of the conversations singles out Matthew. You say, well, who was Matthew? Why is that so significant? Well, you read three times here the phrase tax collector, the title tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. You say, well, they cheated and you couldn't trust them. Well, there was more than that in the Jewish mind when we talk about tax collecting. Matthew, because of the type of a tax collector he was, would have been highly educated. He would have spoken several languages in order to deal with merchants. And it's interesting that the toll booth that was on this international highway at this point was on a highway that stretched from Syria to Egypt. This was a major trade route, and his toll booth was one that people would covet for if you were in that trade. It went right through Capernaum. And what did Matthew do? What did this kind of tax collector do? He taxed merchandise. He taxed pack animals. How many mules do you have? He taxed how many wheels and axles were on your vehicles. He taxed the goods that were bought and sold. As a matter of fact, he had authority to walk up to you and demand to go through your baggage and tax what he found. And Rome told him that he could only collect so much, or that they would require so much from him, but Rome also made it clear to him that anything he collected over that amount in a given year, he could keep. And so as you can imagine, the Jews hated the tax collectors. Extortion was something that was commonplace. I find it interesting that Matthew would have chosen to purchase this right from Rome to collect taxes for Rome. He sat down, he made a calculated decision, and he used his resources to gain access to this career. Well, from Rome's standpoint, he purchased this right. From the Jews' standpoint, he sold his soul in collecting taxes from his fellow Jews and for extortion. As a matter of fact, the Jews would look at this booth and anyone in that booth that was a Jew, they would look at them and they would rank them with prostitutes, with robbers, and with murderers, just above the rank of dog. And here is Jesus singling out Matthew on his turf. It's amazing. You know, just as a side thought, hold your finger here and look at Matthew chapter 18. We know Matthew chapter 18 as being an incredible text on the highest expression of love that a local church is capable of demonstrating. And it's going after one of its own who is into sin and bringing him back. Incredible chapter. And we know, and if we start in verse 15, we come to the text that's called, we call church discipline. I prefer to call it the shepherd's reach for a sheep. And if a man or a woman refuses to repent of their sin and to come back into the wonderful, loving fellowship of the church, then there's instructions given to that church on how to deal with the unrepentant. It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the witnesses, tell it to the church. Watch this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a what? A tax collector. You think Matthew knew what it meant to be ostracized from his own people? Yes. Out from the care and the concern of his nation? Yes. But he made his decision, whether he regretted it or not. He was on the outside. And so Jesus, in verse 9, of all people, chooses to come to Matthew at the toll booth. And he says, I want you to be a disciple of mine. Follow me. I mean, what's Matthew's response to that? I mean, what would your response be? I mean, I know of you, and I can't believe we're having a conversation at all right now, but you're here telling me to follow you, to fall in line behind you and become your disciple. What was Matthew's answer? Yes. Matthew, I have a couple questions for you on this one. about this invitation. Matthew, what did it mean when Jesus said, follow me? What did that mean to you? Matthew's one word answer would be, everything. Jesus wasn't just asking for a slice of my pie. He wanted the whole pie. He didn't just want a compartment of my life. He wanted everything. This was a call to lose my identity in Him and to abandon my agenda to His. Just one more chapter, Matthew will record these words in chapter 10, words that Jesus spoke to His disciples as He deployed them on a short-term trip. Matthew would have received this charge. Verse 37 of chapter 10, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. Watch this. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Matthew, what did it mean? He'd say it meant everything. Understand this, that there is no area of your life that the Savior doesn't transform and that the Lord doesn't claim. When you come to Christ, it takes everything. Your parenting, it's about Him now. Your marriage, it's no longer about you, it's about Him. Your job, your plans, your ministry. Look at it this way, through this simple principle. Here's a principle. Death knows no exceptions. One day when it's my turn to die, the Lord doesn't return before that, I can't die by piecemeal. It's all or nothing, right? When we come to Christ, there is a death. Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So my first question is, Matthew, what did this invitation mean? He would say, everything. Second question, Matthew, what did it cost you? Same answer, everything. Absolutely everything. Luke, when he records this in Luke chapter 5, verse 28, he gives us a little more intel, a little more information. It says here that he got up and he followed him, chapter 9, verse 9 of Matthew. Luke says it this way, and he left everything and rose up and followed him. You say, okay, sounds like the fishermen that left the nets. Remember that? And they left their dad. Let me tell you something. Let's compare tax booths to fishing nets. If you laid down your fishing nets to become a follower of Jesus, guess what you could always go back and do if you needed? Fish. The day that Matthew walked away from his booth, Rome had that booth filled with someone else by the end of that day, and there was no turning back. What did it cost you, Matthew? Everything. What did it mean, Matthew? Everything. Third question, Matthew, about this invitation. What did it deliver? You know what his answer was, I believe? Everything. Like, wait a minute. You just told me it cost everything. How can you get everything? The words of Christ come to my mind that he spoke to his disciples in Luke's gospel. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time. Oh yes, and in the age to come, eternal life. William Barclay writes these words about this scene. Matthew lost a comfortable job, but he found a destiny. He lost a good income, but he found honor. He lost a comfortable security, but he found an adventure the likes of which he had never dreamed. When Matthew left that tax collector's table that day, he gave up much in the material sense, but in the spiritual sense, he became heir to a fortune. End quote. And I find it interesting too. One of the parts of the skill set of a tax collector then and now is an eye for detail, an eye for organization, an eye for communication. And I love how our Lord, when we say, okay, Lord, you can have it all. You take it all. I'm dead. It's all yours. Lord says, well, don't throw away your skill set, would you? Because I'm going to make your skill set transformed in my hand to be a vehicle for the gospel, of Jesus Christ. His skill set as a tax collector would be used by the Holy Spirit to record an incredible, the most detailed gospel in the New Testament. I'm told that after St. Augustine was converted, he was walking down the familiar street in Milan, Italy, and as he was going this direction, coming this direction, was a prostitute that he was all too familiar with for years and years and years. And she called out, but he wouldn't answer. He just kept right on walking. And she was didn't know what was going on, and she said, "Augustine, it is I." And without slowing down, he just kept walking, and he said loud enough for her to hear, "Yes, but it is no longer I." What did it mean? What did it cost? What did it deliver, Matthew, this invitation from Christ? Everything. So perish the thought of a Christian life without lordship. Perish the thought of a salvation, a redemption, without a radical dedication. Well, Matthew, is there anything else that you'd like to tell us about your story? Anything else? I mean, we have your impression of Christ, and we have the invitation from Christ. And I think there would be one more thing from the text here. He would want to talk to you, thirdly, about his obligation to Christ. His obligation to Christ. Look at verse 10. "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." I mean, there's no downtime for Matthew. And all the other two gospel authors attest to this. I mean, we go right from his conversion, right to a house full of sinners. Jesus is in the middle of them, and at his right hand is Matthew. No downtime. I'm struck by Matthew's example of evangelism, and I would encourage you to write down these four observations for your discussion this afternoon. First of all, in his example of evangelism, I want you to note this. It was voluntary, not forced. It was voluntary, not forced. You have Jesus, sinners, and there's Matthew. He's just supposed to be there. Things are different now. I remember hearing the story of Oliver Cromwell during his reign. The British government was running low on silver for coins. You may have heard this story. And Oliver Cromwell sent his men on an investigation of the local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metals there to use for coins. And after investigating, they reported this to him. They said, "The only silver we could find is in the statues of the saints standing in the corners of the cathedral." To which Cromwell replied, "Well, good. Well, then we'll just melt down the saints and put them into circulation and get them out of the corners." I love that. You know, isn't that what it's supposed to be? We're not supposed to be in a huddle. We are dispersed to be with sinners and with Jesus and to make that connection. It was voluntary, not forced. I kind of understand what Paul's saying in Romans 1:14. "I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." A second observation about his evangelism. It was immediate, not postponed. It was immediate, not postponed. Notice what Matthew didn't wait for before he got engaged in trying to build a bridge from sinners to Jesus. He didn't wait for Christian maturity. So I haven't been saved but a day, and he's in it. He didn't have to wait for theological training or a degree. Well, after these 4 years, I'll really get into this thing of evangelism. No, he was in it. He didn't have to wait for a motivation speaker. He didn't have to wait for a guilty conscience. He didn't have to wait for a tragic circumstance. He didn't have to wait for a popular evangelical movement or curriculum. It was immediate. It wasn't postponed. Again, it sounds like Paul in Romans 1:15, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also." A third observation, a very important observation. It was planned, not accidental. It was planned, not accidental. You know what Matthew did? And again, we're going to need help from Mark and Luke to fill in this picture. Matthew went after his existing network of contacts. Luke kind of lets us know what a modest Matthew won't record about his own conversion experience. Luke says in Luke 5:29, and Levi, Matthew, made for Jesus a great feast in his own house, in Matthew's house. Mark 2:15, it says, and it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, in his house. This scene is happening in Matthew's home. It would have been a sizable home. It would have been a beautiful home. It would have been decorated and roomy. And Matthew immediately says, well, this is going to be used for the Lord because I'm dead now. What good is it to me? I've died. And he plugged into his existing network of tax collectors and sinners. And boy, they had a brotherhood, those tax collectors, because outside of each other and their mothers, no one would talk to them. Matthew says, we're getting together at my house for a feast tonight, boys. Show up. And of course, the people they brought with them would have been others who liked hanging out with extortionists. It was quite a room full. You know, I wonder what your network is. I wonder what your campus network is this morning. I wonder what your work network is. Your relatives. I like an evangelism explosion. They get you thinking along these lines by introducing you to the word friends, F-R-A-N-S. And each one of us has a very unique set of friends. F stands for friends. You have friends I don't have. R stands for relatives. You have relatives I don't have. A stands for associates. You work with people I don't work with. N stands for neighbors. You have neighbors I don't have. And the S even stands for strangers. You meet strangers in your regular week that I don't meet. I have my own set of strangers. But we have an existing network of contacts. Right after Paul was converted in Acts 9:15, I read this. So the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for Paul, or Saul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before, and then he lists the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. Do you understand that you, too, are a chosen vessel of God to bear his name into your existing network of relationships? I love that about Matthew. His evangelism was planned. It wasn't accidental. We all miss the voice and the fresh pen of Paul Harvey. But he once said these words, too many Christians are no longer fishers of men, but rather they're keepers of the aquarium. You can hear his voice saying that, can't you? He has a point. There's one more observation I want to make about Matthew's evangelism example to us. Here it is. You ready? It was simple, not complicated. It was simple, not complicated. He had one goal. Matthew had one goal with this feast at his house. And the goal was this, I just want to get men to Jesus. Jesus will take it from there. I'll never forget, I had the joy of pastoring in North Carolina for 5 years. And of the people that got saved during my watch there, one's name was Toby. Toby came from a very rough background. I've shared Toby's stories with you from time to time because he's great illustration material, too, of what the gospel can do. But I'll never forget, after Toby was baptized, he wrote a poem about his conversion. He says, would I ever be able to read this to the church family? And I had him come up and read it one morning as part of a sermon introduction. And then after he read the poem, he closed it and he looked up at everyone, a big tough guy with red eyes now, because he's weeping because of what Christ had done in his heart. And he said this, folks, I just want others to come here too to find what I've found. That's all he said. Is that complicated? I mean, where is your confidence? We need to be trained in having a conversation when the Lord opens those doors, like E.E. trains us or Way of the Master. We need those tools in our hand. But at the end of the day, it's not complicated. Introduce people to Jesus. Jesus takes it from there. Actually, by the time we bring someone to Jesus to introduce them, Jesus has already been working in their heart anyway. It was simple, not complicated. And it's as if Matthew was saying this to us if we were interviewing him this morning. I want to tell you what happened at that dinner too. Because Christ's response to the scribes describes me perfectly. Look at verse 11. The Pharisees. And the Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn." That's a fancy way of saying, you're supposed to be masters of the Old Testament. Haven't you ever read it? It was kind of a slam right there. "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And Matthew, in hearing that, would have just resounded in his heart as telling his story again. That was my story. We know that because he records it. It says, your master is eating with sinners. These are people who didn't meet up to their legalistic codes. And then Jesus here quotes Hosea 6:6, which reads this way, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." That was an indictment in the Old Testament that still rung true. That God isn't interested in you just getting the outer shell of a presentation in your walk with God. The outer shell of a code. And just do the sacrifices perfectly and build a hedge around them so those are safe. But it never penetrates the heart. The covenant loyalty between God and His people never penetrates your heart. Because if it did, you'd be different. And you too would be compassionate towards sinners. Matthew set the stage with his existing network of relationships. And Jesus was perfect in that environment. William Hendrickson, a fine commentator from another generation, says this about Jesus being in this in that setting. Quote, "When Jesus associates on intimate terms with people of low reputation, he does not do this as a hobnobber, a comrade in evil, birds of a feather flock together, but he does it as a physician. One who, without in any way becoming contaminated with the disease of his patients, must get very close to them in order that he may heal them." You know, the fact is, the bottom line is, you have to be aware of your sickness before the physician will see you. And Matthew said, "I was." He's telling my story here. It wasn't complicated. It was simple. 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." It was voluntary, not forced. Immediate, not postponed. Planned, not accidental. I think it's a great blessing to Matthew's heart as he records his salvation testimony right here for you. For you. It's interesting that Matthew's name means gift of the Lord. Isn't it interesting? This is the name that he uses for himself, but Mark and Luke use his old name, Levi. But don't think that Matthew ever got over being a tax collector. All these decades later, he's still recording what he was. As a matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 10, as the disciples are listed, when it comes to Matthew listing his own name in verse 3, once again he says, "Matthew, the tax collector." He never got over his past. It was bad. But as bad as his past was, it only glorified Jesus. It only put on display God's mercy and grace in his life. So here's three questions I want to ask you. After we've listened to Matthew talk about his impression and his invitation and his obligation to Jesus Christ, question number one, where do you sit now? You know, as you've heard about a tax collector this morning sitting in a tax booth, ostracized from everyone, enamored with this young preacher and then singled out by this young preacher named Jesus of Nazareth, maybe you're curious too. I don't know your story, and I don't know where you're quote-unquote sitting right now, but I do know this, that Jesus is approaching you right now if you don't know Him, and the invitation is there for you to be His disciple. Question number two. Who are you following now? I'm asking this to Christians, you who profess to know Christ, but you don't act like you're dead. You're supposed to have died. When it comes to your marriage, you're very much alive. And to your parenting, it's all about you. To your career path, it's all about you. Wait, I thought you died. Because if you died, you get it all in Christ. And a third question. What are you doing now with your witnessing? What are you doing with the stewardship of your existing networks? Are you telling your story? Are you telling the incredible story that Matthew shared with us and is your story too, if you know Christ, a story of your life after your death? Are you seeking merely to get people to Christ and let Him do the rest? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the story from the pen of Matthew about Matthew. And Lord, this is a very personal part of His gospel. It's His story. And no doubt, His emotions, His gratitude, His affections are all stirred as He tells a simple story, and then He goes right to work with His existing network of friends and relatives. And Lord, His testimony calls out to us through the centuries, into this room, into this campus this morning, and begs the question, are we telling our story? I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will continue to work in our hearts as we meditate on this text, as we ask and answer these hard questions, and even as we go to grace gatherings all over the city this afternoon and this evening and discuss these issues, may You do some things that will cause us to marvel in reaching our community for Christ.